Well, good afternoon, everyone. It's nice to see almost a full room. It was pretty questionable at 1:30. It was, and I appreciate Dennis's comments about the weather. It's probably a little early, but I put my snowblower away this week, so I got the belts fixed and stuck it in the shed. And so you never know; it could snow. Good. As long as it's out there, that's nice. Well, good for them. We'll be thankful for what we've got here, even though it's rain, it's warm. So that's right. Be thankful it's not snow. Well, for those of you that have been here with any regularity since the days of Unleavened Bread, you know that a number of the messages that have been given have related to the process and the progress that we are going through between Unleavened Bread and Pentecost. And Pentecost, being in 2 weeks, 2 weeks from tomorrow, is going to be a celebration of one of the holy days that were given in Leviticus. And there is, as Jeff has pointed out and others have pointed out in messages, a whole process and a progress that we go through that is culminated in, or that is culminates in Pentecost. That it's not just a single day and a single celebration, but it's a process from the time the wave sheaf is offered until Pentecost. In one of the earlier messages, the question was asked, and I think it may have been the first message right after the Spring Holy Days. The question was asked, what is Pentecost? And one of the responses, and I think it was Rick that had given the response, is that Pentecost is a jubilee. And that's what I want to talk about today, because it's very interesting, and it's something I've been thinking about for some time, and we've talked about it just briefly, but in the Word, in the Bible, we read all of these various events and we read all of these various instructions and guidelines and things that we are given that, you know, the Bible is very clear. These are given as examples for us. They are given to instruct us. They are given to lead us to Christ and to help us understand in part not only God's plan, but what's expected of us. And certainly, when we take what might seem to be unrelated subjects and we think about them in terms of the vision that God obviously has and what little bit of understanding we have regarding that vision, but when we think about those things in terms of that bigger picture, it really starts to give us not only an appreciation of what God has really planned and what he has offered for us, but how it all is interrelated and how it is really a miraculous creation and how it functions to lead us to an understanding and to a goal that really God has intended for us. So what I want to do is first look at the Jubilee, as we read about it in Leviticus chapter 25, because the Jubilee, as it's first discussed there, and really this is the only place it's discussed in the Bible, has a lot of parallels in terms of what we see with the day of Pentecost, and certainly the progress that we would be expected to go through as pictured by that time period, those 50 days between Unleavened Bread and Pentecost. So if you've ever read anything about the Jubilee, a lot of it is simply related to Israel's occupation of the land. And we find the discussion of it in Leviticus chapter 25. And God gives Israel these instructions while they're still at Mount Sinai. It's going to be another 40 years before they enter the land. But he tells them in Leviticus 25 and verse 1, "The Lord said to Moses on Mount Sinai, 'Speak to the Israelites and say to them, when you enter the land I am going to give you, the land itself must observe a Sabbath to the Lord. For 6 years sow your fields, and for 6 years prune your vineyards and gather your crops. But in the seventh year the land is to have a Sabbath of rest, a Sabbath to the Lord. Do not sow your fields or prune your vineyards. Do not reap what grows of itself or harvest the grapes of your untended vines. The land is to have a year of rest. Whatever the land yields during the Sabbath year will be the food for you, for yourself, for your manservant, for your maidservant, the hired worker, and the temporary resident who live among you, as well as for your livestock and the wild animals of your land. Whatever the land produces may be eaten. And so basically, God has given them an instruction. When you move into the land, you let it rest. And God gives them a prophecy that if they follow what he is asking them to do here, there will be a blessing of the land producing what they need. And they will have whatever they want or whatever they need, even without them tending the land or planting it or working it. And then we read in verse 8 the instruction about the Jubilee. Count off 7 Sabbaths of years, 7 times 7 years, so that the 7 Sabbaths of years amount to a period of 49 years. Then have a trumpet sounded everywhere on the 10th day of the 7th month, on the Day of Atonement. Sound the trumpet throughout the land. Consecrate the 50th year and proclaim liberty. Proclaim liberty throughout the land to all its inhabitants. So this liberty is proclaimed to everyone that's in the land. It shall be a jubilee for you. Now, if you look up the word that's translated jubilee, it means a loud noise or an acclamation of joy or a rejoicing. And so what God is instructing Moses to tell the people is, on this 50th year, it is supposed to be rejoicing. And if you read through everything that we see here, you'll keep in mind that in the 49th year is a Sabbath year where they didn't plant anything. And we'll see that in the 50th year they didn't plant anything either. And so for 2 years at the Jubilee, they haven't done anything, but the blessing, the prophecy of the blessing is that God will provide and there will be enough there for everyone. So they get to the 50th year, they consecrate it, they set it apart, and they proclaim liberty throughout the land to all its inhabitants. It shall be a jubilee for you. It shall be a rejoicing. Each one of you is to return to his family property and each to his own clan. Now, when you think about that in terms of returning, you think about going home. When you read the context of everything that you see here, it almost implies that you get an opportunity to go back to go and start over. And we won't read all of this, but certainly in the Jubilee year, what was to happen in Israel was that those who may have made poor financial decisions and had to sell their land, or made such horrible financial decisions that they actually went into slavery. In other words, they had to become indentured servants in order to meet their obligations. That at the end of that 50-year period at the Jubilee, those obligations were forgiven. The land was not sold permanently, but it was restored back to the family to whom the land was granted. And that all occurred in the 50th year of the Jubilee. But the word that's translated here, return, doesn't necessarily mean go back to the beginning or to start over. It means to turn away or to change direction. the implication is that when you think about it, is, you know, there were practices that occurred in the land, there were mistakes that were made that resulted in people getting into difficult situations. They lost their family inheritance. They lost their financial standing. They may have gone into indentured servitude in order to meet their obligations. And yet, at the 50th year, at the Jubilee, God gave them an opportunity to change direction. Not to go back and start over and necessarily make the same mistakes again, but to change direction. The term actually implies to retreat or to turn, not necessarily go back. And so certainly in the 50th year, when these people have their properties returned, they return to the family property and each to his own clan, the focus is not only the inheritance, but the focus is the family. And certainly if we read through this, and I'm not going to do it, I'll leave it to you, you will see that the principles that are being talked about here in the Jubilee year have to do with restoring, redemption, having debts absolved, being forgiven. Those terms show up repeatedly in this whole discussion in chapter 25. And that is the whole idea of the Jubilee: restoration, redemption, and returning back to originally the principles that God had given them. The 50th year shall be a jubilee for you, a rejoicing. Do not sow, do not reap what grows of itself, or harvest the untended vines. For it is a jubilee, and it is to be holy to you. Eat only what is taken directly from the fields. And so the whole year was to be holy. They weren't going to plant anything for the second year in a row, and yet God provided. He was going to provide whatever they needed. Now, if you've ever studied government, if you've ever studied history, you will never find this kind of an institution created by man. This is something entirely foreign to what mankind would typically do. I mean, if you think about property rights today in this country, or even historically in the past, we believe we sell the land permanently and that it stays in the family until you obviously lose it or sell it. There is nothing in what we do today anywhere on the planet that restores this back to the original family holdings every 50 years. It's simply not done. But in this case, prisoners and captives were made free, slaves were freed, property was returned, and the debts were resolved. They just dissolved. They disappeared. Had Israel kept the Jubilee, they would have certainly obtained all of the blessings that it would have come with it. There's no evidence that Israel ever kept the Jubilee. When we read through the books of Judges and Chronicles and Samuel and Kings, you know, we don't ever find that Israel celebrated a Jubilee. Many times they would live for 40 years following God's law, and then they would mess up the gifts that God had given them, and then they would end up in 40 years of slavery. And then they would come back and there'd be a 20-year period. But they never lived, apparently, 50 years and then celebrated a Jubilee. Rick?
Just a few thoughts. Being that this is Satan's world, is that being that this is Satan's world,
hello. being that this is Satan's world and he broadcasts his attitudes and man basically follows him pretty much, that's probably one of the main reasons they never cut the jubilee. And it's also a reminder of what I firmly believe, in that Christ is going to return shortly before the beginning of the jubilee year. And being that the trumpet is blown on the Day of Atonement, which symbolically is the time that Satan will be bound, he doesn't want people to be celebrating this because it reminds him of the time that he's going to be put in a place of restraint. And it's all very interesting. Everything you just said about returning and about restoring and all that, I mean, it's perfectly logical because it follows God's plan perfectly. That's the time he's going to restore all things, and the time that man is going to return to the one true God. It's just all mind-blowing.
And it is, and it all fits together. And certainly had Israel ever participated long enough in following God's laws, they would have every 50 years completed a jubilee and followed those practices every 50 years. But just like we read about in Hebrews about the physical sacrifices being done over and over and over again, there was a physical blessing that came with the physical sacrifices, and there would have been a physical blessing that would have come with the jubilee had they celebrated it, but it was only physical, and it only would have occurred over and over again. And that's where there is a break between what the jubilee pictured and should have taught and what we follow when we read about what will happen in Pentecost. Dennis.
First of all, do you prefer, I can wait and ask it.
No, go ahead.
Okay. One thought I had was, if I understand correctly, jubilee was a specified time of the year. It didn't start individually. It was counted from a specific time period.
From the time they entered the land,
right,
is what
so
it says.
That's yep. When the count begins. It's
right.
Not when I want to count. It's
right.
Whenever. Because theoretically, unless you lived more than 100 years, you got one shot at this, right? It's a prorated deal. If you get in bondage at 20, in the 25th year, you got 25 years, then you're back to that. But if you got it in the first year, you'll be, well, assuming you don't start at age one, let's say it's at 20, that's about 70 years old, really have one chance of making a change or a turn. Because other than that, I think the focus was on family, because you may not be around to continue. But I think the overall plan, from what I understand, was that the place was divvied up a certain way for each tribe, for each family, and God intended that to be maintained in perpetuity. So from a spiritual standpoint, I could see what Rick was saying. You know, we're going to go back to sort of, we repented, we messed up, and then we got a blessing, which is good because we have Christ here to atone for all those sins. But from a physical standpoint, it just, when God assigns you to a place, he wants you there for ever, unless
right.
he decides to move you. And I was just curious if you had any thoughts on that, because when Christ does return, I'm thinking we are going to be, not physical, but those who are still here in the millennium will be assigned locations, because we tend to kind of move, like after captivity we get carried around, but at some point we'll be in a certain assigned place. Do you have any thoughts
on that? Well, and you know, that may very well be. I mean, you know, certainly for those that become part of the spiritual kingdom and are spirit beings, you know, I think the responsibilities and things are going to go way beyond just a physical dwelling. But certainly there are going to be people who have no knowledge of what, you know, God has intended. They're going to be learning, and they're going to have probably the Bible, or they're going to be given similar instances that are supposed to lead them to Christ and to lead them to an understanding, just like God gave us through the events that happened to Israel. I mean, we can look at the direction for the Jubilee and the land that was given to the families and the clans and the instruction that was given as you read through the Jubilee. It's all about family and taking care of those around you, redeeming them, providing for them, which is what God does for us. I mean, when we are redeemed, when he purchased us back, he is taking care of us, not just physically, but spiritually as well. And certainly, you know, I suspect that in the future, those very same things are going to be used not as the be-all and end-all, but as an instruction to help people understand the more abstract part of what God's plan is. When you read about the Jubilee, and I would suggest that you do, it is really a lot of physical instances of what was intended in Israel about purchasing people back out of slavery, of redeeming them, of bringing the family back together to its original state and its original homeland. And you can think about that in terms of spiritual terms. I mean, that's in fact what's happening is when we are born again. We are being brought back into a state that existed undoubtedly before Adam and Eve sinned in the Garden of Eden, where they were literally dwelling with God. And we are being offered that same opportunity. But obviously, you know, after the fall, there was the need for Christ's sacrifice and the spilling of his blood. And then that makes it possible, because remember, the veil was torn in the temple. Makes it possible to now go back and have a one-to-one relationship with God. And I think that is the spiritual version of coming back to the land and being redeemed or being brought back to that original state. Now let's talk about Pentecost for a second. If you turn back just one page to Leviticus 23, we'll start to see how the description of the Jubilee and the description of Pentecost, or the Feast of Weeks as it's called in the Old Testament, is somewhat related. In verse 15, Leviticus 23, it says, "From the day after the Sabbath, the day you brought the sheaf of the wave offering, count off 7 full weeks." Now this is 7 Sabbaths of weeks instead of 7 Sabbaths of years. "Count off 50 days up to the day after the 7th Sabbath, and then present an offering of new grain to the Lord. From wherever you live, bring 2 loaves made with 2/10 of an ephah of fine flour, baked with yeast, as a wave offering of the first fruits to the Lord." So you can see this relationship between 7 sevens plus 1 for counting Pentecost, 50 days, and 7 sevens plus 1, 7 periods of 7 years plus 1 year to get to 50 for the Jubilee year. There is a relationship there. And in part, I think the Jubilee was intended to point us toward the spiritual understanding of what Pentecost is. And to see a little bit more of that, because Pentecost, or the Feast of Weeks, doesn't really show up much throughout the Bible. I mean, we read about it in Leviticus 23, and then we read just simple references to it in other places in the Bible, one of which is Acts chapter 2. And so what I want to do is go through Peter's sermon here a little bit and see how it relates, because Peter's sermon starts embodying the spiritual aspects of a lot of the things that we read about when we read about the Jubilee in Leviticus 25. In Acts chapter 2, it starts out in verse 1 by saying, "When the day of Pentecost came," and if you've got a King James, the way the King James says it is, "when the day of Pentecost was fully come." In other words, the implication is that it was a process. It started as a seed right after the days of unleavened bread, and then it was fully come on the 50th day. And in a sense, that's what happens with Jubilee. all of the process that starts all of the issues that happened during those first 49 years culminated in the 50th year when everything was redeemed and restored. And essentially that's what's happening on Pentecost. When the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all together in one place. And suddenly a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. Now, what does Jubilee mean? It's a loud noise, and it's a rejoicing. It's probably something like the sound of a blowing violent wind. But certainly there was a loud noise associated with this particular instance of Pentecost, and as we read in Leviticus 25, that was associated with the Jubilee. A sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. And they saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. And all of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. Now there were staying in Jerusalem God-fearing Jews from every nation under the sun. Now that seems kind of exaggerated. I mean, when we think about what we know about every nation under the sun, and maybe that was just, you know, an expression that just meant there were lots of people there, I don't know. But if we take it literally, then there was somebody there from every nation literally under the sun. And when they heard the sound, a crowd came together in bewilderment because each one of them heard them speaking in their own language. Utterly amazed, they asked, are not all of these men who are speaking Galileans? Then how is it that each one of us hears them in our own native language? Parthians, Medes, and Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya near Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and converts to Judaism, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them declaring the wonders of God in our own tongues. Amazed and perplexed, they ask one another, what does this mean? Some, however, made fun of them and said, well, they've really just had too much wine. They're drunk. At that point, you know, Peter, who obviously has the Spirit of God working in him, stands up and he says, he raised his voice and addressed the crowd, fellow Jews and all of you who live in Jerusalem, let me explain this to you. Listen carefully to what I say. Now, this kind of follows what we read about the Jubilee in that he is, in a sense, proclaiming liberty in all of the land. Remember the term in Leviticus 25? And here he has these people from every nation under the sun as his captive audience. Verse 15, these men are not drunk, as you suppose. It's only 9 in the morning. No, this is what was spoken of by the prophet Joel. And he starts to quote Joel chapter 2. And he says, in the last days, the Lord says, I will pour my spirit out on all people. Now, I'm not sure Peter even understood what he was saying here, because remember, Peter was the one that challenged Paul about going to the Gentiles. And yet here, when he says all people, I assume it means all people, both Jews and Gentiles. And so Peter may not even quite have figured out what he was saying, but the Spirit obviously led him to say that. And then he further clarifies that by saying, your sons and daughters will prophesy, so it makes no difference as to gender. Your young men will see visions, and your old men will dream dreams. It makes no difference as to age. Even my prophets, both men and women, again, it makes no difference to gender, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they will prophesy. And I will show wonders in heaven above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming and great and glorious day of the Lord, and everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Now, that is a proclamation of freedom and liberty. That's what the Jubilee was about. It occurred every 50 years and would have occurred over and over and over again had Israel continued to follow God's law physically. But as we read about the sacrifices in Hebrews, which occurred daily over and over and over again, when Jesus Christ was crucified and became our sacrifice, it was once and for all. It only had to happen once, and then it was taken care of. And in this case, what Peter is talking about is a jubilee on the day of Pentecost that simply occurred once. That freedom, that proclamation of liberty, only needed to come once for all people. Verse 22, men of Israel, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. This man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge. In other words, it was prophesied, and we all have read the prophecies in the Old Testament about, you know, what was to happen to the Messiah. And you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. In other words, all of us were involved in whatever the lifestyle was that brought us to a jubilee where we needed to be redeemed, we needed to be released from our sin, our debts, and we needed to be restored. And what Peter is telling them is that you, meaning us also, with the help of the wicked men, put him to death. It was our sin that resulted in the need for the sacrifice. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. David said about him, I saw the Lord always before me, because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. You know, David acknowledged the fact that Jesus was ever present. Now, I don't know that David knew him as Jesus, but he certainly knew who he was. We read later on that he recognized that there were two beings, and one sat at the right hand of the other one. And David recognized that he was always before me. He was ever present with David. And certainly we know from reading other passages in the New Testament that, you know, at Jesus' resurrection, he made it possible to be always with us. Therefore, my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My body also will live in hope. Those are all terms right out of Jubilee. Jubilee is a rejoicing. Because you will not abandon me to the grave, nor will you let your Holy One see decay. You have made known to me the paths of life, and you will fill me with joy in your presence. Joy in your presence is Jubilee. You will make known to me the paths of life, so I don't have to go back every 50 years and just start over. But in fact, you can turn and redirect how you live your life. Okay? Brothers, I can tell you confidently that the patriarch David died and was buried, and his tomb is here to this day. But he was a prophet, and he knew that God had promised him on oath that he would place one of his descendants on the throne. Seeing what was ahead, he spoke of the resurrection of Christ, that he was not abandoned to the grave, nor did his body see decay. God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of the fact. Exalted to the right hand of God, he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit and has poured out what you now see here. And certainly if we go through and continue reading in the New Testament, we see all of those things fulfilled. We see the Spirit working with the disciples. We see all of the teachings that Paul gave us about having the Spirit living in us and proceeding with essentially God with us or God living in us. For David did not ascend to heaven, and yet he said, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand, make it until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." In other words, you know, what he's telling them is that God made him Master and Messiah. He was the Savior. And as a result of him being the Savior, the true fulfillment of Jubilee could occur. And that is basically what we see happens and is fulfilled on the Feast of Pentecost, the Feast of Weeks. When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" And Peter replied, "Repent." Turn. That's what the word repent means. It means to turn. To turn away from what you were doing. To turn, just like the return of the Jubilee. To change the actions that brought you to that place to begin with. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins. The debts get absolved. And that's what Pentecost is about. The fulfillment of that is about the process of what we see at Passover and unleavened bread, and the culmination of that with Pentecost and the maturation of each and every one of us turning and learning what is coming from the practice of following God's way of life. Now, I mean, what does this mean for all of us each and every day? Well, imagine if we were living in ancient Israel, or imagine it today. Imagine that we make some kind of a really horrible financial decision that results in us literally becoming a slave. We lose our house, we lose our property, we lose everything that we own, and we end up having to go live in a situation where we are literally an indentured servant or a slave. Now, picture that. Can you imagine? And some of us may have been in situations near to that and know kind of what that feels like. It probably would be a pretty hopeless feeling. But if we were living in Israel, in an Israel that was following God's law, and that happened, we would be able to hope in the fact, as Dennis pointed out, that in 5 years or 15 years or 30 years, when the Jubilee came around, we would be redeemed. And our property would be restored to our family, and our debts absolved, and our servitude or our slavery disappeared. And had Israel lived in those situations, they would have had that hope, at least to look toward the future and know that that was coming. Spiritually, though, that redemption is right here. We don't have to wait and hope. We don't have to wait on the fact that Jesus will someday be at God's right hand. He is already there, and he's already beside us, and he is already dwelling in us, and we have that redemption now. It's not something that we have to wait for, like physical Israel would have. Let's look at one other scripture, and that's over in Romans. Years ago, and Dennis may remember this, when we were young and in college, we had to read a book in a class called Epistles of Paul. And the book was entitled Men Made New. It was written by John Stott, who is a Christian writer from many, many years ago that wrote many commentaries on Paul's writings. And in the book Men Made New, he basically wrote a commentary on Romans chapters 5 through 8. And he drew the title from the discussion that Paul has in Romans 5 through 8, where men are made new, and we are made new by our relationship with God and Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit. You know, we read what Jesus said about, you know, unless a man be born again, and we understand that, you know, we have to have that Spirit living in us, and we are made new. We are turned. We're turned away from that physical direction that we were living, and we are turned toward a godly existence, which is what is pictured in redemption, when we are redeemed. And in the book, he points out that men being made new is necessary for salvation. If we turn over to Romans 5, and we're not going to read all three chapters or four chapters, we're only going to read just a couple of verses here, because this kind of ties not only Jubilee together with our lives, but certainly with Pentecost. Because in verse 5 it says, therefore, in verse 1 of Romans 5, it says, therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. It's present right now. It's not something that we would have to wait for if we were in ancient Israel. It is in something which we now stand. And we rejoice, we jubilee, in the hope of the glory of God. That's the process that we're in. We are in that process between unleavened bread and Pentecost, and we are living through a jubilee that, unlike ancient Israel, we don't have to wait for. Now, certainly we'll celebrate it on Pentecost, but it's something that we can partake of right now. Any comments? Thoughts? Dennis?
Yeah, mine is more of the continuation of the Jubilee. I appreciate your point you brought up, but I was just thinking of the Jubilee. You made a statement at the beginning that, as far as we know, they have not celebrated the Jubilee because their loyalty to God never lasted long enough for them to implement it. But, you know, we've read that God's will stand and will come to pass. And we know, and I'm thinking Ezekiel 37, the Valley of Dry Bones, where Israel will be brought back. And it says, once you're filled, your sinew, they'll breathe oxygen, and you'll actually go back to the land. And I'm wondering, from a physical standpoint, they're going to go back there, and that Jubilee will finish within that 1,000-year reign of Christ on earth. Tied to that is in Leviticus, where it talked about, you know, if you sin, you're going to be punished in seven times, Leviticus 26 in particular, seven times, and then if you still don't, seven times, finally you'll get sent out. And there was a verse, Leviticus 26:34, well, then my Sabbath, my land, the land will have their Sabbath. So God wants that Sabbath. So somehow, the story is not finished. So when people say that, you know, the law has been done away with, it seems to me that part hasn't been done away, because the physical fulfillment of that is still yet in the future. However, you brought up, there is the spiritual fulfillment, but God, I think, still believes that lesson is to be learned physically. That's why we probably keep the Feast of Tabernacles as well in Zechariah, where he talks about that and the sacrifices. So very thought-provoking point you brought up.
I think the lessons or the blessings and cursings that are talked about in Deuteronomy are woven into the fabric of creation. I think it's not like God has to say, oh, you did that, I'm going to curse you, or, oh, you did this, I'm going to give you a blessing. It's woven into the fabric of creation. And I think that's why we can look at things like the Jubilee and the Pentecost, That's all part of creation. And the things that occur related to the Jubilee, they probably show up in nature in other ways too. We just simply talked about the relevance today as how it relates to Pentecost. That's the way the creation works. And whether you, and we certainly believe that God designed it that way, but whether you believe it as just the cosmic law, if you do those things, it happens, both good and bad. And I think that's the beauty of looking at those things and understanding that there were hands that were used to form all of this, and that makes it possible for us to have faith in God, because it is so interrelated and it's so amazing. And when you see all of those things work in parallel with each other and in conjunction, it makes the creation really stand out. But it also points to the fact that, you know, the physical side of things is really just the sign. The spiritual, it all came from the spiritual, and there's so much more there from the spiritual side that is a gift for us, and it's the grace that we read about. That God made it possible for us, and it's just a matter of understanding and following and taking part in it. Rick.
Yes, you talked about Peter's message on the day of Pentecost, where he's referred to Joel 2:28-32. As you know from studying God's Word for many, many years, as well as a number of us as well, know that a lot of things in God's Word have dual meanings, originally fulfilled and then have another meaning for the future. As far as Joel 2:28-32, there are a number of evangelicals in the United States and maybe in other parts of the world, along with the eclipse tetrad of last year and this year, are jumping right to Joel 2:28-32, saying there's going to be this huge spiritual revival. And I'm just curious to know, I mean, we know that there will be once God gets mankind's attention, but that's not for a while yet. I'm just curious to know, what are your thoughts about this?
About a spiritual revival?
Yes, about them saying, okay, Joel 2:28-32 is here, we're going to have this huge revival, you know, just looking at the way our nation is going, you know.
You know, it's certainly possible. I mean, look at the history of Israel. How many spiritual revivals did they have? 10? 15? I mean, it depended on who was the king or who was the judge. Sometimes there was somebody that came into that position and led them back to God and destroyed all of the idols and the pagan temples and everything, and that lasted for a while, and then there was someone that took them back the other direction. And for whatever reason, that was God's will. And if it's His will that we make a turn and there is a spiritual revival, great. I mean, that just means that there are more people that are going to be exposed to the knowledge of our Lord and Savior. That's
one thing I'm thinking about in that regard. I mean, if you go through the book of Revelation and you come up to Revelation 9, right before the beginning of the seven last plagues, it says the rest of mankind who were not killed by the plagues did not repent. So it's going to be, you know, kicking and screaming to the very end, just if you look at that.
And it's certainly going to be turmoil. But, you know, if we can't gather anything else from the discussion, it's, you know, the words that David said where Jesus is at God's right hand and he's right there with us. You know, God will provide. And that is part of the fabric of creation as well. And we just have to come to that knowledge and understanding and faith and then hope and then love. All of those things follow. So, any other comments? All right.